Well, very interesting background that I have with the LDS Church. I became a Christian in 1996, and actually it was right at the end of 1995 and then moving into 96. I had some friends that were part of a Baptist church, and they annually took a trip to Manti, Utah, to reach out to members of the LDS Church. And these were guys that had been a part of leading me to saving faith in Christ, and they encouraged me to go on this trip with them. And I wasn't too sure about all that. I was just newly saved and was beginning to, you know, take seriously study of the Bible and learn the doctrines about God and who Christ is and salvation. And I was taking that very seriously, but going to a whole different religious group and going into the center of their state, basically Utah, and telling them that they're wrong, that seemed pretty hardcore to me. And so I didn't say no, but I just said, well, I'm just going to pray about it. And so I prayed about it. But there were several things against me. I was working at a corporation at that time. I was an artist for Tower Records. And so there was lots of corporate red tape in order to take time off. You had to fill out paperwork and then get that paperwork approved. And after that paperwork was approved, then you could take the time off. So there was a bigger process than just, hey, I want next week off. So there was that, because I was being invited 2 weeks before the actual trip was taking place. And then on top of that, I really didn't have the money saved up to be able to take a week off and lose that money, and then the money on top of that for traveling and expenses and all the things that the expenses that would incur in taking a trip like that. So I just committed to the Lord to pray and ask God, God, if you want me to go, can you provide for me everything that I need? Well, at Tower Records, I was not on great terms with one of the main manager there, but there was a new manager, an assisting manager, who, when he showed up, I began to share my faith with him, and we became friends, and he was at least interested in me and what I was into. He didn't just straight out reject it. And so that was an interesting dynamic, because after about a week of praying, I received some money just out of nowhere. And it was, you know, just a gift that had been given to me anonymously. I still, to this day, you know, have no clue where that money came from. But I said, okay, you know, this money is here for a reason, God. What's the reason? And that trip was on my heart again. And so I said, okay, I've got a week before the trip. I'm going to go in on Monday and ask my manager if he'll allow me to take the next week off. And if he says yes, then it's got to be God, and I guess I'm going. So I went in, and the manager, who we had a strained relationship, wasn't there. He had taken the day off. And the manager who I had a relationship with was there, and I asked him. I said, hey, here's the situation. Next week, some friends of mine are going to Utah. Here's why they're going. I'd like to go with them. Can I take the week off? And as simple as that, he just said, yeah, sure, I don't see why not. I'll get the paperwork filled out. And so I went, and that was the first mission trip that I had been on. And on that trip, I remember sitting in the park, because throughout the afternoons, we would sit around in the park in the middle of Utah, in the middle of Ephraim, Utah. And I'm sorry, that's Manti, Utah, where we're hanging out in the park. And there's just this park that's divided into two. Half of the park is Mormons from out of town that are setting up camp. And on this side of the park are Christians that are set up. It's almost like a battle scene, you know, where, we're on one side of the park and they're on the other side of the park. And we're sitting around and enjoying each other's company, but studying the Bible. We were doing a lot of Bible study. And I remember sitting in this nice, plush, green carpet-like grass, and the weather was just so beautiful. And I'm reading the Bible, and it's mid-afternoon. I should be at work at Tower, you know, and I'm just really enjoying being able to just spend my afternoon studying God's Word. And I remember God just speaking to me very clearly that He wanted to bring me into full-time ministry, and which is a very interesting point of view, because just a couple of weeks before, I was at work at Tower Records, and what my job was I would take album covers of whatever the hottest music is, and I would take this little CD cover and reproduce it 8 foot by 8 foot, and then we'd hang up these reproductions of album covers that were 8 foot by 8 foot on the huge walls there inside of Tower Records. And some of the stuff that I had to reproduce as a Christian was kind of taxing. I didn't want to do it. It was stuff that I didn't want to look at any longer. And so I began to think, okay, I'm a guy, I'm a high school dropout. Who's going to hire me where I can make at least as much money as I'm making at Tower Records? And I had come to the conclusion that what I was qualified for in a job that would provide me the money and everything that I wanted was to go become a garbage collector. So I'd pretty much settled on, and I figured, part of the benefits of being a garbage collector is that I don't have to look at people's garbage. You know, it's all in a bag. You know, at Tower Records, I'm looking at people's garbage every day. I'm forced to look at all this garbage, you know, and I'm thinking I could throw away real garbage and it would be a lot cleaner than what I'm doing here at Tower Records. So, at least spiritually speaking. So, I kind of determined that I was going to start filling out applications to become a garbage man. And so that when God called me out to Utah, and then put it on my heart to go into full-time ministry, when I came back to Austin shortly thereafter, my pastor, Alan Rigg from Calvary North Austin, invited me to lunch, and we went to my favorite hamburger joint at that time, which was called Players down around campus, and so we had burgers over at Players and began to talk about ministry, and that's when he told me that he would like to either A, send me to Bible college, or B, bring me on staff and let me learn ministry firsthand as a servant. And so shortly thereafter, I went on staff at Calvary North Austin. So really neat the way God used Mormonism in my life as a Christian to help me understand that He wanted me in full-time ministry. And that's kind of how God called me. Since then, I've taken the same trip every year except last year. So for the past 9 years of my Christianity, I have taken this trip every year. And to me, it's one of those milestones. It's one of those times in my year that I can look back on and know that it was during that trip, the second to last week, actually the last week of June, that God called me into full-time ministry. And any time that I'm questioning God's will for my life, I take that trip, and next thing you know, I'm just reminded that God called me, you know, so I can just remind Him that, you remember, God, You called me. I didn't call You. But so I've spent the past several years studying Mormonism and looking for good ways to reach out to the Mormons, because something that impresses me about members of the LDS faith is their love and their desire to serve God. To me, that's awesome. Next week, or actually in a couple of weeks, we'll be studying Acts 17, where Paul goes to Athens, and he acknowledges that the Athenians are very religious, and he commends them for being so religious. They're mindful of spiritual things. And a lot of people here in Austin are mindful of spiritual things. They just don't know how to test the spirits. And it's up to us to lovingly go and help them learn the right standards for testing the spirits. People in Austin are very spiritual. Mormons also try to be very spiritual people. They want to serve God. They know that a God exists. They even know enough to know that Jesus plays some role in this. But then their leaders come along and skew every doctrine of the Bible, beginning with God. And so their doctrine of God, and we won't spend much time on that tonight, but their doctrine of God turns into an eternal regression, because they believe in a God who was created by a God before that God. And they believe that that God was created by another God before him. Well, where do you end up? You know, that turns into an infinite regression, that as you back up, what you discover is that what they really believe is that matter in eternity past actually came together in some supernatural way to form the first God. Well, then you just have to ask, well, where did that matter come from? You know, so all we are is reorganized matter. That's what they believe. And that all the gods that have ever lived throughout all of time really weren't God. They were just a creation of something before them. So that's sad. When you really think about it, they don't have an infinite God who is almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving. They don't even know what to do with that information. They don't even know how sad that doctrine really is. Well, it's up to us as loving Christians to go to them and help them understand that they really have some skewed doctrines about who God is. Some of the things that they have been taught and some of the things that they believe is like this: Jesus is a polygamist and siring children in heaven. They believe that Jesus has not only one wife, like Dan Brown believes. They do believe that he married Mary Magdalene. But also that he has multiple wives and is having spiritual children in heaven right now. They've also taught throughout time that there are Quaker-looking humanoids found living on the moon. This is a doctrine that they've introduced at some point in time in past. They believe that magic underwear keeps them safe. They have these certain undergarments that are basically embroidered symbols in the garments, and they think that these magical underwear will keep them safe. Now, if they really did the research, they could go to any hospital in Utah and ask the nurses how many times they've cut the Mormon underwear off of people as they were beginning to bandage them up after a car crash or some sort of other issue. The magic underwear didn't keep them safe. The Utah hospitals are filled with Mormons with magical underwear on who are in the hospital because they were hurt while wearing the magic underwear. They've taught in the past that the sun is inhabited. They also believe that Jesus visited America. And why that's important is because if you trace the lineage, and one of the things that's really bringing lots of members of the LDS faith out of the church right now is the DNA evidence for who the Native Americans are. Because they've been taught since their childhood that a part of the Jews, there was a group of Jews who left Israel and ended up here in America. And that group of Jews became what we now call Native Americans and South Americans. And it's the indigenous people that were here when Columbus was here. They believe that those people are descendants of Israel. This is what they've been taught. This is what they put in their history books. They don't teach that Mongolians came across a frozen ice bridge and ended up here in America looking for buffalo to eat. They teach that a group of Israelites left Israel and ended up here. The problem with that is that since DNA research has come out, there's been scientific studies on the people, the indigenous people of North and South America. The research proves, without a doubt, the research is conclusive that the indigenous people of North and South America don't have one little trace of Semite DNA. There's no way, no how, anybody could conclude that the indigenous people of North and South America trace back to Israel. No, they're Mongolian. So this is one thing that is really causing LDS members to come out of the church, is the conclusive evidence based on DNA that the indigenous people of North and South America are not Jews. They're not Semites, but Mongolians. So, but they go on to teach that the Jews came over here and settled in America. These are the Jews that built these elaborate pyramid temples, and that eventually Jesus came over here and revealed himself to these people. And so this is the another testament of Jesus Christ, the story of these people that Jesus came and revealed himself to. Now they try to justify that from the Bible when Jesus says that he has sheep of another fold. They believe that they're talking about the indigenous Americans who are really Jews. Now, with all of these beliefs, you could spend days and days and days arguing with members of the LDS Church about all of these different doctrines. It, much like a Jehovah's Witness, what they want to do is get caught up into arguing about questionable things. When you meet a Jehovah's Witness, one of the first things they're going to want to talk to you about is how Jesus was nailed to a stake and not a cross. And they'll want to talk to you about living for eternity here on earth. These are questionable things, and it's not even really the point. The real question comes down to this: who is Jesus and what has he done? Who is Jesus Christ and what has he accomplished for us, or what hasn't he accomplished for us? This is really what we need to deal with. If you want to look at 1 John chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4, we find John writing something that's very important for us. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and one can be brought to you. A couple over here. So, I guess you guys brought your Book of Mormon thinking that we were going to study out of that. Because, you know, just let me say this, that it's not my intention to make fun of Mormons this evening. And it's not my intention to make fun of their beliefs. I certainly wouldn't want to be taken as someone who is just poking fun of what they're saying. Again, that's why I prefaced with the fact that Mormons are very zealous. They're very zealous for their God. And I respect that. I think that Christians could learn a lot from Mormon zeal. And I could wish that Mormons or Christians had half the zeal that Mormons have for their beliefs, because I believe the world would be a completely different place if Christians actually had part of the zeal that Mormons have for what they believe. Because Mormons are very, very, very zealous people, and I respect that. So it's not my intention to make fun of Mormons or to belittle them. I mainly want to take the time to examine their belief system at the core. I believe in the best way to go about dealing with any belief system is by way of reductionism. Reductionism, this is the concept of, you know, if I can find the root argument and show that it's wrong, everything else that's built on top of it is also wrong. And so it's kind of like, well, where's the foundation? Well, we talked about foundations today in church. If the foundation is not stable, and I'm able to remove that foundation, then everything else that foundation has built on top of it will crumble, right? We did a track one year, and Mormons usually look at who put the track out, and if it looks like any kind of Christian business, they just throw the track away. And so on the back of one track, we created an organization that kind of looked almost LDS-ish. It was called the Temple Foundation Restoration Project, you know, because they believe in a building called the temple. I believe in the temple that is the body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when they read temple, they think of their building, which we're at, you know, in Manti. When I say temple, I'm thinking of our bodies. Temple, foundation, being, you know, for the Christian, our the foundation of our temple is God. The foundation for their temple is a piece of concrete. You know, so temple foundation, restoration, suggesting that there needed to be some restoring done to their temple, or the idea that the foundation of the human temple needs restoration. So, you know, it was kind of a play on things, and we weren't really trying to trick them, but we just didn't want them throwing our track away the minute we gave it to them. So we created this temple foundation restoration project and passed out tracks underneath that name. And so, again, it's my intention to help them to understand that their temple needs foundational restoration because they've believed in a spirit that's not the spirit that is what we call the Holy Spirit. So 1 John 4:1 says this. In 1 John 4:1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have to understand that testing spirits is largely important for us to keep in the truth. Because the story goes like this. Joseph Smith, as a young boy, was visited by the angel Moroni. A spirit comes down to him, an angel, the angel Moroni, comes to him and tells him that there's more information out there, that there's another testament of Jesus Christ, and then begins to allegedly give Joseph all the information that the LDS church is built upon. Joseph should have turned to 1 John 4:1 at that point and said, "I'm going to test this spirit, and I'm going to test this spirit's message." Because John tells us that we're not to believe every spirit, but that we're to test the spirits, because there are false prophets. And there are three main ways to tell a false prophet. Number one, their prophecies don't come to pass. That's clear. Number two, they preach a different God. And then number three, they preach a different gospel. And those are the three things that we're going to use to test the spirits. So understand that every member of the LDS Church believes that they've tested the spirits. It's one thing that we really have to understand, that when a Mormon comes and, you know, knocks at your door and you open the door and they say, "Hi, I'm with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I've come to tell you all about the gospel." And you ask them, "Well, how do you know that this is the true gospel?" Well, before they leave, they're going to bury you their testimony. They're going to look you in the eye and say, "Look, I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true church. And I know that Joseph Smith is a true prophet of God." How do you know? Well, because they read the Book of Mormon, they prayed about it, and then they received a burning in their bosom. And they believe that burning in their bosom is the evidence to prove that the spirit that brought Joseph this message is a true spirit, and therefore Joseph is a true prophet. Their bosom was burned. Now, I remember talking to a Mormon on the plane. I was flying to Utah, and I was talking to a kid on the plane, and he was a member of the church, and I asked him, I said, "Have you read the Book of Mormon and prayed about it?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Did you receive a burning in your bosom?" And he said, "No." And then he told me that he was continuing to pray so that he could receive the burning in the bosom. And I looked at him and I said, "Why wasn't the lack of a burning the answer?" You see, he's already made up his mind that he believes it. Now he's just waiting for the confirmation. But I asked him, I said, why wasn't that an answer? Why wasn't the fact that you didn't receive a burning in the bosom the answer to your question? He didn't know what to say about that. All he knows is that he's already believed it, and now he's just waiting for the physical confirmation, the burning in his bosom. But I let him know that he got his answer. He doesn't need to wait for another answer. He got his answer. There was no burning in the bosom, therefore the evidence that the Book of Mormon is another testament, it's not true. The text actually says in the Book of Mormon that if these things are not true, God will burn your bosom. the Book of Mormon actually tells you, because they don't even read it right. They don't even read what the book says. The verse actually says that read the Book of Mormon, pray about it, and if these things are not true, God will burn your bosom. And so I point that out to them when I'm talking to them and says, I ask them, well, did God burn your bosom? Yeah. Well, look right here. It says, then these things are not true. It doesn't say that these things will be true if God burns your bosom. It says that these things are not true if God burns your bosom. They don't know what to do with that. But getting back to reductionism, we want to know, are the prophecies true? Does Joseph Smith preach the true God? And does he preach the true gospel? As we read this morning, Paul commended the Bereans. And the reason why Paul commended the Bereans was because they were in the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. We ought to do that with what the teachings of Joseph Smith are and the teachings of the church. We ought to ourselves be in the Bible, being Bereans, about their belief system. But we also ought to encourage the Mormons. We ought to show them that verse in Acts 17 and say, are you a Berean? Are you in the scriptures daily? And I'm not talking about, are you in the scriptures that they tell you to read? Because Mormons appear to have an understanding of the Bible, but all they really have is an understanding of what they've been told about the Bible. They have an understanding of the verses that they've been led to read, but major portions of the Bible have been largely excluded from the mind of the Mormon, because those are the verses that would challenge the beliefs of the LDS. And so the Achilles heel of Mormonism, the thing that we go after when we sit down and talk with a Mormon, is the LDS doctrine of repentance. Because in the LDS doctrine of repentance, we discover that they're preaching a different God and a different gospel. Spencer W. Kimball, who was one of the big leaders of the church, he put out a tract called Repentance Brings Forgiveness. And in his tract, Repentance Brings Forgiveness, he writes this. Remember, young people, in that tract, he basically rewrites what a guy named Ludlow wrote in the book called Principles and Practices of the Restored Gospel. And so as he's writing, he writes, remember, young people, that in order to be right with God and His church, you must do these things. He goes on to list them. Recognize our sin. Feel sorrow for our sins. Forsake our sins. Confess our sins. Make restitution for our sins. Forgive others. And keep the commandments. These are the steps to repentance, according to Principles and Practices of the Restored Gospel by Ludlow, who is an authority in the church, and Spencer Kimball, who is an authority in the church. So these things are confirmed by at least two guys here. Also, you can go to their Gospel Principles, which is a standard work, and find the same things revealed. Recognize our sins, feel sorrow for our sins, forsake our sins, confess our sins, make restitution for our sins, forgive others, and then keep the commandments. And when you do that, that equals repentance. Now, one of the ways that I've talked with the LDS to help them understand what this really looks like is I've talked about the peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's David Hines' favorite approach. The peanut butter and jelly sandwich. If I want a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, how many ingredients do I need? Four. Three. I need bread. I need peanut butter. And I need jelly. And I need those. Yeah, that's three. Four if you include both pieces of bread. So you need the bread. And then you need the peanut butter and jelly put in between those two pieces of bread. All right? And not until you have that assemblance do you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. If you don't have peanut butter inside of the sandwich, then all you have is a jelly sandwich. Still a good sandwich, but not a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. If you don't have jelly, you don't have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You have a peanut butter sandwich. Add a couple of bananas on there, and that'd be good too. But it's not a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You need peanut butter, you need jelly, and you need two pieces of bread in order to have a complete package, right? Well, what is repentance according to the Mormons? Well, there's several ingredients. Recognizing sins, feeling sorry for sins, forsaking sins, confessing sins, making restitution for sins, forgiving others, and keeping the commandments. Those are all the ingredients you need to do what the Mormons teach is repentance. And I remind them that, well, didn't Jesus say, repent? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? That's right. If we want to be saved, we must repent of our sins. And the Mormons agree with that. So when a Mormon knocks at your door, it's simple enough to ask them, what must I do to be saved? And they'll say, well, you need to repent. Oh, great. Well, yeah, repentance. That's, I don't really quite understand. What does that word mean? And they'll give you a watered-down version of what they want you to believe. They'll tell you that you need to recognize that you're a sinner and feel sorry and ask for forgiveness. And they'll stop right there. Wait a minute. Isn't there more to Mormon repentance than just that? If you press them on it, they'll agree that, yeah, you're right. You're right. There is more. Because they're taught to come and tell you things that sound very much like the Christian faith. Because once they get into their doctrine of works, it becomes a scary thing. But repentance, according to Mormons, includes forsaking sins. What does it mean to forsake sins? To stop. It means to stop sinning. Therefore, if I want true salvation according to Mormonism, I must forsake my sins. Another requirement, according to the Mormon doctrine of repentance, is that I must keep the commandments. Doctrine and Covenants, this is one of their standard works. Doctrine and Covenants, section 14, verse 7, says this: if you keep my commandments and endure until the end, then you shall receive the greatest of all my gifts, which is eternal life with Heavenly Father. If you keep my commandments and endure in them until the end, then you get to go to heaven. And I usually ask them, does that mean that I need to keep some of the commandments or all of the commandments? To which they respond, well, that means you have to keep all of the commandments. Okay? So I have to keep all the commandments. Now, do I have to keep all the commandments some of the time or all of the commandments all of the time? And they'll say, well, you have to keep all of the commandments all of the time. Oh, so if I keep all of the commandments all of the time, then I can go to heaven. Right. But then they'll say, but nobody can do that. That's why that you need to repent. And I go, but wait a minute, isn't that repentance? How can I repent of my repentance? Mormon repentance includes keeping all the commandments all the time. But if I don't keep all the commandments all the time, then I can just repent? But isn't repentance keeping all the commandments all the time? I like to ask members of the LDS Church, have you repented of your sins? They say, yes. I say, so you don't sin anymore? Well, no, nobody can do that. Well, you just told me that you repented of your sins. So have you or haven't you? And they say, well, we repent of our sins every day. And I ask them, isn't one of the steps of repentance to forsake sins? Yes. Did you forsake your sins? No. Then you didn't repent. You couldn't have repented, because if you had repented, you would have forsaken your sins. Here's what one of the Mormon, one of the main Mormons here, this is from Mormon Missionary Discussion F, Uniform Systems for Teaching Families. This is what they want to teach families about Mormonism. I quote it. We also have to forsake the sin and never to repeat it, not even in our minds, in order to remain forgiven. We must never commit the sin again. Can you imagine the bondage that members of the Mormon Church are under, the pressure that they must feel if they've really read these sorts of things and understood them? D&C 82:7 says this, go your way and sin no more, but unto that soul which sinneth again shall the former sins return upon. Go your way and sin no more, but unto that soul which sinneth again shall the former sins return upon. And I love to bring these verses up to the Mormons, because I let them know, so have you sinned since the last time you repented? Well, yeah. Well, what does it mean here in D&C 82:7 where it says, go your way and sin no more, but unto the soul that sinneth again shall the former sins return upon? Does that mean that since you've sinned, all of your former sins are now on you? And I say, yeah, it does. They want to talk about an ongoing process of repentance. Don't be fooled. When a Mormon comes to your door and knocks at your door and you begin to ask them about repentance and you press them on defining all of what repentance is, which means that they must forsake their sins and keep all the commandments all the time, when you press them on that issue, they're going to turn and say, yeah, but repentance is a process. And I say, well, yeah, I understand that repentance is a process, but that process must be completed. You see, Mormons don't believe in deathbed repentance. Mormons don't believe that on your deathbed you can cry out to God and finally say, God, I really mean it this time. I want to repent of my sins. Please save me. They believe that you must continue in sinless perfection for a certain time to be truly accepted of God. And to demonstrate that repentance must be completed in this lifetime, gospel principle says that when repentance is complete, we are forgiven. Because the minute you hold them to the doctrine of repentance that suggests they must keep all the commandments all the time, they say, yeah, but that's what Jesus came for. They'll say that, yeah, Jesus came to take care of everything that we couldn't take care of. Well, that sounds a lot like Christianity. It's closer. It's closer to Christianity than just saying that you must forsake all of your sins. The problem, though, is that gospel principle says that you must repent and then the atonement of Christ is applied to your life. You must first complete repentance, and only after you complete repentance is the atonement applied to your life. So wait a minute, I must become perfect, and if I become perfect and live in that sinless perfection, then Jesus comes and provides the atonement that I no longer need because I'm perfect. Huh. That doesn't sound like good news at all. Remember, the gospel is good news. Here's their good news. Sin no more, and God will save you. That's their gospel. That's the good news. You can stop sinning, and if you stop sinning today and continue in that sinless perfection for the rest of your life, then God will save you. Then He'll have you. Alma 34:35 says this, and I say this because the Mormons will say that, well, if I don't get it right in this lifetime, there's another lifetime that's coming that we can take care of it then. But Alma 34:35 says this, If ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance, even until death, behold, you have become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Now, Mormons know what sealing is all about, because they believe that in the lifetime to come, we'll be sealed to our families. And so they believe in the eternal family, that the family that we have today is the family that we'll live with for all eternity and will be sealed to one another. So I love to bring up this verse and say, if you've put off the day of your repentance, in other words, if you've sinned today, only revealing that yesterday you really didn't repent, and if you keep sinning each day, putting off the day of your repentance, the day that your repentance is complete, when you die, you're not going to be sealed to your family, but you're going to be sealed unto the spirit of the devil. And they cringe. They've never considered it in that light. And what's going on as I'm taking them through this process, whether they reveal it through their actions and words or not, is that I'm slowly jackhammering the foundation that they're standing on. I'm like the tide that's coming in and removing sand out from underneath their feet. And the ground that they're standing on starts to get a little wobbly. And a lot of them, well, you'll start seeing their faces twitching. You'll start seeing, you know, a lot of this stuff going on because their nerves are shot. Might even be spiritual, I don't know. But you can see they're totally nervous. Their gospel's been exposed as something that they have admitted they can't do. I remember it wasn't too long ago, I was driving through my neighborhood and there were two Mormons there at a bus stop, and I'd just gotten a bag of burgers from Sonic and I was on my way home to relax, and, you know, there's these two Mormons. So I drive past them and I'm just like, no, Lord, you don't want me to talk to those guys. And I get up around the corner and the conviction starts setting in. And I know that God had those guys waiting there for me. And so I came back around the corner and burgers are getting cold and pull up alongside these guys. And I go, hey, you guys want to ride? And I like having a truck because you can throw their bikes in the back and put them inside. And now they're stuck. So I'm driving them home, and I'm talking to them and, you know, asking them where they're from. That always, you know, gets a nice conversation started. If you ever want to start a conversation with a Mormon, just ask them where they're from. They all like to talk about where they came from. Most of them came from Utah, but some came from other areas as well. And you can just simply say, oh, how's that place? You know, is it nice? You guys get some snow? And you're breaking down those walls. Ask them what their names are. They'll tell you Elder so-and-so. No, don't tell me what your elder name is. Give me, what's your name? What's your first name? And they'll tell you their first name. Now you're on a first-name basis with them. And then you can say, what must I do to be saved? And they'll certainly want to tell you that. Repent. Oh, well, that's an interesting word. What does that mean? And I'm talking to these guys like this, and, you know, I'm asking about repentance, and I go, but doesn't repentance mean to forsake your sins? I said, I've studied your material for years. I know enough to know what your doctrine of repentance means. It means that you have to stop sinning. And they always say, yeah, but nobody can do that. That's why Jesus came. And I go, yeah, you're right, but gospel principle says that you don't get Jesus' atonement until you complete your repentance. And they just start shaking. We sat out in front of their apartment for a good 10 minutes as they tried to make sense of it for themselves. They were no longer trying to convince me to become a Mormon. They were trying to make sense of their own doctrine for their own mental sanity. And then I just let them know that if you put off the day of your repentance until death, you will be sealed unto Satan. Well, don't you think perfect people, only perfect people can go to heaven? Oh, yeah. Are you going to heaven? Oh, yeah. So I guess you're perfect then. Yeah. I am perfect. Not because I've achieved perfection, but because God has made me perfect. Not because I work perfection, but because He's covered me with Christ's righteousness. I don't have personal perfection. I have what's called imputed perfection. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 2. I remember talking to a Mormon down at University of Texas. They had a booth set up where they were trying to recruit people through the university. And I was talking to them about the doctrine of repentance that their church teaches. And he kept blowing me off. And I said, next time I'm coming down here and I'm bringing your books with me. If you were to go into my office, you would see that two whole shelves of my library are dedicated to the Mormon books that I have up here. I have boxes more at my house, but the main works, the main ones that I pull from, they're in my office. And I grabbed the most important ones. I grabbed their triple, and I grabbed their Gospel Principles and Repentance Brings Forgiveness by Kimball. And I grabbed all those works that I mainly pull from. And I took this stack of books down to the campus with me, and there was this young man. And I said, look, here's what I've been saying the whole time. You haven't taken my word for it, and so I wanted you to read it in the words of your own guys. And I started opening up his books, showing him all the things that I just revealed to you guys. And I said, do you see now that your church tells you that you must become personally perfect before you can be accepted by God? And he looks at me and he's just like, well, what was the point of Christ dying then? And I said, great question. That's where we need to get them. We need to help Mormons come to their own conclusion that their doctrine is pointless. Look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning of verse 21. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's right. That's what the Mormons are teaching. That Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, what's the law for then? Turn over one chapter. Galatians chapter 3. Paul tells us what the law is for. The law is not bad. The law is perfect. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Not after we've achieved personal perfection through the law, but the law is there to tutor us, to teach us that we need a Savior. The law is there to say, hey, you're a sinner. You've blown it. You need a Savior. And so the law is there to tutor us, to bring us to Christ. And so with this, when you get a member of the LDS Church to the point where they understand the futility of their gospel, and they're asking questions like, well, why did Christ die then? Then you could begin to administer grace. This approach has really kind of been popularized lately by, what's the guy's name? Help me out, Dave Napier. Ray Comfort really uses this approach. And you know, I'm against a lot of methods. I'm against methods in evangelism for the most part because people are individuals and we need to reach them individually. God has a different message, the same gospel, but a different way of reaching each individual. And so I'm largely against methods. Even when you start talking to Mormons, they're all going to be different. They're all going to believe different things. You're not going to be able to just come along and say, well, you believe this, therefore, let me tell you this. You know, you'll come across those Mormons that say, well, I don't believe that. Because they pick and choose. People pick and choose what they believe. Even in Christianity, people pick and choose what they believe. So understand that methods, you know, they're interesting to study, they're good to learn, But when we go out to speak to people, be led by the Holy Spirit, not by a method. But when it comes to this argument from the law that has been popularized by Ray Comfort and others, understand that when somebody actually believes in the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God, but then turns around and attempts to say that salvation is based on my works, well, the argument from the law is a real good argument. As you begin to explain the 613 laws in the Bible that say, don't do this and do that, and you can simply ask them, have you accomplished all 613 laws? The Mormons, well, they have more works, and so they end up having, like, you know, several thousand laws. And all of those laws, we basically call it celestial law. The celestial law is the ability to keep all of the laws. One question that I'll ask some Mormons, especially when they're getting arrogant and prideful and, you know, they're trying to argue with you and, you know, they're not really listening, I just go, hey, great, you know what, if you can keep celestial law, go for it. If you can keep celestial law, God will accept you. That's cool. See ya. How you doing with that, by the way? How you doing keeping celestial law? Have you lusted in your heart lately? Have you spoken a crass word to your spouse? Have you stolen anything from work lately? Yeah. Well, it doesn't seem like you're doing too well then. It looks like your ability to keep celestial law is pretty poor. How are you going to be acceptable to God if you can't keep celestial law? And it begins to break them down, especially a lot of the older guys. When we go out on the streets, a lot of these older guys, they're just so angry that we're there. Why are you here? I usually tell them, well, you guys sent someone to my house last month, so I thought I'd repay the visit. I simply ask them, you, a Mormon, certainly aren't against missions, are you? You're going to sit here and tell me, a missionary, that I shouldn't be out on my mission? You guys send thousands and thousands of missionaries out every year. You're not going to tell me that missions is wrong, are you? Of course not. Back to the law, though. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. And we need to help these Mormons understand that the law isn't there to tell us, here's what you better do or else God's not going to accept you. The law is there to say, here's what you've already failed in doing. And as a matter of fact, before you were even born, the sin of Adam was already imputed to you. You were born unable to do this. Ouch. We were born with the deck stacked against us. And people will say, well, that's unfair. But they failed to understand the doctrine of imputation. And it's the doctrine of imputation that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion out there. It sets us apart from the Catholics. It sets us apart from the Muslims. It sets us apart from the Mormons. It sets us apart from the Buddhists. The doctrine of imputation sets us apart from every belief system in the world. We find three different variations on the doctrine of imputation. The first doctrine of imputation is that Adam's sin was imputed to his offspring. Now understand this word imputed, or what could be translated credited, or even accounted, is an accounting term. So when you credit something to someone's account, you're saying, well, they didn't have it there, but we're going to credit it to their account. When you input information into a computer, the computer is doing nothing. It's only receiving the information that you're imputing. Okay? Imputation is not something that we do to us. Imputation is something that is done to us. Okay, and this imputation, it's Adam's sin that was imputed to his offspring. Why? Well, because he couldn't pass on what he didn't have. Adam and Eve sinned. They were thrown out of the garden. Their offspring is born in sin. So understand that we are imputed the sins of Adam. We are imputed that sinful nature. The second doctrine of imputation is when our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. The sins of the world were paid for on the cross. Christ allowed our sins to be imputed to Him. And He paid for those sins on the cross. But there's a third doctrine of imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. Those who reject that third imputation die in their sins. Those who receive that imputation die with the righteousness of Christ covering their sins. So when the Father looks at them, He no longer sees the sins they committed. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Romans is such a great book, but Romans 5, this is the sweet honey of the Bible. Romans 5 says this, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died," that's speaking of Adam, "much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I would challenge you guys to read all of Romans 4 and 5. Count the times that the Bible talks about creditation or sin being accounted, righteousness being accounted. Understand that what Paul is writing about right here is that God is saying, look, I allowed Adam's sin to be imputed to the rest of the world because the plan was to bring Jesus, who would then impute His righteousness to the rest of the world. For those who believe, for those who trust in Him. Because I did this, I can do this over here too. Because I allowed this imputation to happen, it's just as fair for me to allow this imputation to happen. That's why salvation is a free gift. It's imputed to us. It's credited to us. Some places, the Catholic Church teaches the infusion of righteousness. The idea of the infusion of righteousness is the concept that as we perform good works, Christ's righteousness is slowly infused into our lives. And if we can do enough good works, then we'll have enough of Christ's righteousness to be infused into our lives, so that hopefully we can stand before God on the day that we die with enough infused righteousness to cover our account. But chances are that won't happen. So we'll have to go to purgatory for a time and get things burned up. I don't find that doctrine in the Bible at all. the Mormons teach that something very similar, that we have to work our way to becoming right before God. If God's standard is perfection, then what will he accept? Well, the only time that he really showed acceptance of a human was when he looked at his only begotten Son, the incarnation, the Logos of God who took on the human form, Jesus. He looked at Jesus and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." When Jesus died, his spirit was commended into the hands of the Father. Jesus becomes the standard of what the Father will accept. Well, Jesus was born without a sinful nature. And Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. So there's the standard. We're born, philosophically speaking, on our way to hell. We're born with the deck stacked against us. Even if we continue in sinless perfection for the rest of our lives, there's still the imputed sin of Adam that we have to deal with. The fact that we have a sinful nature. The only way we can go to heaven is to be covered by Christ's righteousness, imputed into our account, spiritual account speaking. This is what we need to help the Mormons understand. And the problem with Christians helping the Mormons understand this is that most Christians don't understand this. Most Christians don't grasp the doctrine of imputation. They certainly haven't really learned it in many of the churches that claim to be Christian. We don't really focus on deep theology, so Christians aren't equipped to be able to understand the difference between a church like the Mormon Church and what true Christian doctrine is. But when you can get a Mormon to the place where they finally realize that they can't be saved according to Mormonism, they're going to want to ask you, "Well, are you perfect?" You can say yes. Not because I've worked perfection out for myself, but because I've been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Understand, Christian, that we talked about security today. The reason why we know that we can be secure before God is because Christ's righteousness covers us. When the Father looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ covering my life. How much more security do we need? How much more righteousness do we need to get into heaven? None more. That's enough. It was good enough for Jesus to get to heaven, and it's going to be good enough for you and I to get to heaven. And so we can help the LDS understand the whole story of the Passover. The firstborn son of every unbeliever was going to be killed as God passed through Egypt. Only those who put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses, only those sons would be spared. And so families, Jewish families, maybe even some Egyptian families, slaughtered the lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts. And it was the blood of the lamb that informed God that this was a house of faith. This was a house who believed in the promises of God. And when God passed through Egypt, he passed over the houses that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. It's an incredible story. Speaking of the Messiah who was to come. Because as Jesus comes down to the baptism scene, John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he came down and was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and says, "This is my Son. In him I'm well pleased." He's the one. And when we take the blood of the Lamb and commit it to our lives, paint it over the doorposts of our life, we're acceptable. We're passed over by the death angel, if you will. Because we've been set free by the free gift of grace by being imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to help the Mormons understand, that they can be free of their sins and they can be acceptable in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. Not because we went to the temple, not because we got baptized, not because we took the right communion, not because we did all the right works and forsaked our sins and confessed them and did them no more, but because we trusted in Jesus and what Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is what we need to help them understand. And this is what we can help them understand if we can first at least help to break apart the foundation that they're standing on. Because when they come to your house, they think that they're the ones that are there to teach you about salvation. And so if you tell them, well, you know what, your church is wrong, my church is right, they walk away with the understanding that you just fulfilled prophecy for them. They've been told that the prophecy is that they will be persecuted by you. And when you tell them that they're wrong and you're right and that your church is the right one and their church is the wrong one, they go, the prophecy was true. We're being persecuted for our faiths. And we just justify their belief system at that point in time. But when you open the door to a couple of Mormons, invite them in, give them a glass of lemonade, sit down with them and say, what must I do to be saved? Don't I have to become perfect? Well, how are you guys doing with that? Oh, you're not doing so good? Yeah, it seems like it would be a little hard to do there. Well, you know what? If your church can't help me get to heaven, why should I join? If your church, if you can't accomplish what your church is telling you to do, how is there hope for me? I'm not telling you that your church is wrong. I'm only telling you that what you're telling me is that you can't do what your church is telling you to do. So why should I join? When will you keep celestial law? When will you forsake all of your sins? When you can do that, come back and tell me. When you can accomplish that, come let me know. Then I'll join. And they'll leave shaken. They'll leave shaken. Invite them back. So you go talk to someone else about what I just said. Bring them back with you next time. We'll have this meeting all over again. The problem with Mormons is that they think they're saved. And so if you try to tell them about salvation, they're going to think you're a kook. But if you can expose that their gospel is not good news at all, but bondage, they'll start thinking that through. And we've seen it work time and time again. Mormons in Utah are coming out of Mormonism left and right because we're making them think. And we're exposing the fact that their gospel can't save them, that they can't repent of their sins according to Mormonism. And when their foundation is wiped out from underneath them, they start looking for solid ground. And when they start looking for solid ground, then we can minister the grace. Then we can say, you want the grace? Here's the grace. Jesus took care of this. Not the Jesus that they believe in. This is a whole other Bible study. I know I've already gone too long. But when they talk about Jesus, they believe in a Jesus who is a creation, not a Jesus who is the Creator. So understand, when a Mormon knocks on your door, I think the best thing that you can do for them is to help them understand that they can't accomplish their own gospel. And once they understand that they can't accomplish their own gospel, the law has become their tutor to bring them to the true Jesus. And when they're ready for that, they'll receive the grace and turn to the true and living God and be zealous for Him.